Hear the word of God, John 3, beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." As the grass withers and the flowers fade, God's word alone endures forever. May he bring his blessing. Martin Luther, many of you will know him as that 16th century reformer and former priest and monk within the Catholic Church. When he came to saving faith, and as he read through John's Gospel, he made the point about verse 16, that it is the Bible in miniature. In other words, he said, if you could sum up the Bible in one phrase or one verse, this would be the verse. We kind of like that aspect of knowing and learning. I think it's a tragedy that today many people want to hear the message in one clear-cut statement. And you'll often see a lot of people pulling out a statement that they think reflects the whole of a message that is spoken. Just give it to me in a nutshell so that I can take away what is most meaningful. The problem is that when you do that, you miss the fuller context and the fuller surrounding that teaches what is being emphasized. Verse 16, indeed, a well-known verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so on and so on. It is a verse that speaks about the history of redemption and the gospel. But if that's all that we gain from it, we miss and we misunderstand the gospel in context of what Jesus is addressing here. And the context of that verse are those words to Nicodemus, and beyond Nicodemus, those words to us that speak about the struggle that we have to see and enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a twofold struggle. It's the struggle of Nicodemus in trying to understand Jesus' words. It's the struggle of Nicodemus, who was brought up in a very sect aspect of Judaism that taught self-righteousness. Just be a good person. And all that he had learned, and Jesus even says that to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Struggle to see and enter the kingdom of heaven is very real for Nicodemus, for Israel in Jesus' day, for us today. We're ignorant. Think about that with Nicodemus. For all that he was raised to understand and to know about God, and for all that he was raised and to understand to be waiting for the Messiah who was coming, who had been promised. For a man who knew the Old Testament far better than all of us probably together. He was so ignorant about seeing and entering the kingdom of God. And if this Jewish teacher could not grasp even the very basic, the need of the Holy Spirit to take and change our hearts, the need of the Holy Spirit to bring about that rebirth so that we can hear and see and enter the kingdom of heaven, if this Jewish teacher could not grasp that, then where did the rest of Israel stand? Where does the world stand today? That's the problem with John 3:16 being taken on its own. Do you know how many people have an ignorance of God except for his love? And they're settled in that, well, this verse teaches that God loves me. I am in the world and God loves the world, so he loves me. With that simple statement, we show our ignorance of everything else. There's problems with our ignorance. God even declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and another place in the Bible, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. How many of you have a thought, an understanding? How many of you have in your own mind comprehended and built an image of God? So that when somebody comes and tells you something that you haven't known, you will say, well, I don't think God is like that. I think God is like... And we do that, don't we? Those are the conversations that we hear and have with people. When they're confronted with the knowledge of God, I'm quite comfortable with the God that I think of. A lot of people are, but they're ignorant. And that's the struggle of ignorance. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And for us to claim any knowledge of God without the Holy Spirit having entered into our souls to teach and open us up to the things of God, we are liars. We show our ignorance. It's like, I have this, I'll put it in context of my ministry and labors as a minister, but you don't know how many people come up to me and want to tell me what the Bible's all about. And I just ask this simple question, have you read the Bible? Well, no, I've read little parts here and there, but this is what I know. That's like me going up to a doctor who's a heart surgeon and trying to tell him what I think heart surgery should be like. It's arrogance, isn't it? And that's the problem with ignorance. It's the problem with Nicodemus, is that in our ignorance, there is a pride that comes out. And not only does no one know the things of God except the Spirit of God, in 1 Corinthians 2, he goes on to say exactly what Jesus is saying here. Natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, because they're spiritually discerned. The flesh, that which is born of the flesh, is flesh. We in our natural fallen state before God, because of our hearts being corrupted in sin and sinfulness. It's not that we just don't know the things of God. Even when we hear them, we in our ignorance will not receive them. We need the Holy Spirit. Because the things of God, in order to know them and in order to receive them, must come from that ministry of the Spirit. And as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he even says there in verse 12, he says, look, you as natural man, if you can't discern the way of the wind, which he's already said, do you know where the wind starts and where it ends? We know it blows. Where did it begin? Where does it end? And if you can't discern the wind, how can you think to comprehend the deep things of God? Ignorance is a struggle that all of us have in order to see and enter the kingdom of heaven. But the other struggle is and was Nicodemus's as well, and that is self-righteousness. Oh, the Pharisees prided themselves in being a people whose obedience, whose goodness, whose own personal uprightness and goodness surpassed everyone else. And even for Nicodemus, the struggle of Jesus' words would have been great in this realm of self-righteousness, because he was teaching the people of Israel a different entry point into the kingdom of God. You need to obey the law. Remember that rich young ruler who came to Jesus, who desired eternal life, and he comes up to Jesus and says, good master, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? Where did he come up with that idea that he had to do something good to gain eternal life? Well, the Pharisees taught obedience to the law, keeping the feast days, following the temple requirements, being a righteous person. God can't help but love you. And isn't that the mantra of the world today? In death, there's a saying that even the vilest of people suddenly become good. Because we don't want to think that anyone is enduring the pangs and the torments and the terrors of hell. And anyways, doesn't God's word say that he loves the world? Jesus reveals here that your salvation, and my friends, if you get nothing else, if you want that one statement of this message, get this. Jesus reveals that your salvation has nothing to do with what you do for God. It has nothing to do with what you do for God. It has everything to do with what God provides in Christ. And that's essential. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, God the Son, from eternity, stepped into time, came to the earth, became a man, and did so in order to bring the knowledge of God to ignorant, self-righteous sinners. That's what he's done for. And he came to earth because, as he says here in our text in verse 13, we are unable to ascend into heaven to grasp the essential truths of what it means to be able to abide in the kingdom of God. And so here comes God the Son from the love of the Father to unworthy sinners and says, I will provide for you that way to the kingdom of God. The problem is we still continue to ignore what God has said. We continue to rely on our self-righteousness. And we ignore those matters of eternity as we continue in our relative pragmatic views of our goodness. That's the struggle. That's where Nicodemus is. Where are you in this? Where are you in your knowledge of God? What is the basis for that? Where are you in knowing where you will spend eternity in respect of the things that God declares? And one of the great things about this passage is it declares for us what God has provided in Christ in order to justify sinners so that we can, in the Spirit, receive the things of God. And one of the most amazing things that comes out of this passage, and particularly with verse 16, is this knowledge of the Father's love. You know, when most people think about God loves me, I guarantee this, and perhaps some of you fall into this. We are thinking about how God loves me because, in general, I'm a pretty decent person. And we always go to those two classic categories of people. I'm not a Hitler, and I'm not an axe murderer. At least not in my actions, sometimes in my thoughts. I could be. But in our actions, I'm not. I'm a pretty decent person. And so God loves me. My friends, this verse teaches us the opposite. This is the amazing thing about the Father's love. And the Father's love, my dear friends, understand it. It is the source of eternal life. But oh, how it is distorted. It's distorted even within Christendom. How many of you have heard God loves you just the way you are? Well, that really needs a lot of context in order for it to be true. Because on its own, it's not true. Does God love your disobedience? Does God love your unbelief? Does God love your lack of pursuit of His kingdom and righteousness? Isn't that how Scripture defines us as sinners? Just the way we are. There's a whole lot of context that has to be given there. Because if God loves us just the way we are, He would not do what He does to change us into something that we are not. He loves us with the purpose, of course, of transforming us. We come as we are. But there's so much about us that is unlovable to a holy God. The Father's love is distorted by what we call universalism, which some use this verse to teach, that everyone will be saved. You just might have to spend a little more time in limbo or purgatory or some other place until enough prayers and enough things are done on your behalf so that you can be a little better to enter into heaven. But eventually you'll get there. That's taught in the church. What a horrible teaching to give false hope to those who do not rest in Christ alone. What a horrible way to teach people to live their life. That comes out of the church. And Arminianism. Our Arminian brethren, those who don't believe in election and those who don't believe in total depravity, use this verse to say, look, there's something within us that will enable us to just simply and freely embrace what Christ has done. And they miss the point that this is speaking of a love that is beyond our comprehension. For God so loved so loved. It's speaking about a love that rises from who God is in the fullness of His deity. If you can imagine God as He has revealed Himself, you would understand that God is from eternity. He has no beginning, no end. He is infinite in all of His being. There's nothing that contains God in wisdom, knowledge, and power. He's all power, all wisdom, all knowledge, beyond our comprehension. He is unchangeable. Here's something about God's love. Those whom He has determined to love, nothing changes that love. There's so much about this love of God that rises from who He is, but it's a love that does not set apart His attributes of holiness, justice, truth, or goodness. It's a love that works in conjunction with the fullness of who He is. If He's going to love you, it will be a just love, a holy love, a true love, a good love. But it will not set aside your sinfulness. It will deal with it. But He is loved. And those words, "for God so loved the world," they speak to us of an abiding truth that He has loved us and so acted in goodness and mercy. He did not love us in spite of ourselves like we like to think. He loved us because of who He is. How does that compare with our love? Our love is almost always conditional. We can't help it. I mean, if you offend me and offend me and offend me and offend me and offend me, I guarantee at some point in my sinfulness, my love for you will deteriorate. But not God's. Isn't that amazing? And that love is the springboard for sending His Son. I always remember Sinclair Ferguson said this, and I heard it a long time ago, and it's always stuck with me, that these words say, "For God so loved the world that He sent His Son." Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, "In order for God to love us, He sent His Son." It's because He loved us that He sent His Son. Because God loved the world. And again, there's another phrase that has mystified many people, but to understand it in context of those words, "for God so loved the world," it's not that God is loving so that He will save every single person in the world. That's not what's meant by the world. What's meant by that the world are these two points, as it would have stood here. It's the world beyond the Jewish people. He's saying to Nicodemus, a Jew, who thought they had exclusive rights to the love of God. No, God loves the world, and the Gentiles are going to be part of His saving purposes. And for a Jewish rabbi, Pharisee, to hear that, that would have been mind-blowing. Because God only loves Israel. But it's even more than that. As you go on, and we'll hear this next week, you go on to read verses 18 down to verse 21. And what do you hear? You hear the world that God has loved. A world that hates the light of God. A world where their deeds are evil. A world where they practice hatred against the light. A world that doesn't want to be exposed before the holiness of God. A sinful world. Now, parents, mothers, today you no doubt have received some gifts or are going to receive some gifts from your children. Think back to those early days when your child would draw you a wonderful painting or a picture and say, and have it written on with some help, "To Mom with love, Happy Mother's Day." And you're looking at it and you can't comprehend what it is. And it's supposed to be, most likely, a picture of you or a picture of something that you like. But you look at it, and what comes out of your mouth? "I love it." Is it because it's intelligible? Is it because it's some sort of masterpiece? Or do you love it because you love the one who's giving it? Now, it's a bit of conditional. I don't want to go too far with this, but you know, illustrations always break down. But God loves sinners. Isn't that amazing? God loves that wretched man who hates him. God loves that one whose life up to this point has been filled with hatred for truth and determined self-righteousness. God has loved this one that rebels against him. God has loved this world that is dead to the things of God. He has loved this world that is steeped in the darkness of sin, opposing him. That's the amazing nature of his love. And that's the world that he has loved to give his only begotten Son, to give Jesus to be delivered up in place of sinners, to give his Son to be a substitution in death for us to become his children. You know, the only reason any of you here who say, "I have been saved, I have been born again, I am a child of God," do you know the only reason for that? The source, the foundation of that is God has loved you and given his Son to be a substitution in death for you. That's what led John to write in another letter, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." Do you comprehend the Father's love? Do you comprehend, secondly, the Son's sacrifice? In verse 14, Jesus takes Nicodemus and takes us to an Old Testament incident in Numbers chapter 21, when Israel was ready to go into the promised land, but they began to again complain bitterly against God and say to God, "Why have you brought us to this place only for us to die of thirst and to perish in this wilderness?" Have you ever had a child explode in anger? Have you ever had a person explode in anger against you and say some of the most vile things because there's so much trouble in their life they can't get through it? We do that, don't we? And they did this against God. And in Numbers 21, God, in response to their open rebellion against him, sent in a flood of vipers, poisonous snakes, that began biting people, and people began to die. The punishment of sin is the curse of death. And the people cried out and said, "Oh God, we can't stop this curse from destroying us. God, please help us." And God said to Moses, "Make a serpent of bronze, put it on a post, and all anyone has to do if they are bitten is to look at that serpent on the post, and they will not die." Jesus takes that incident and he applies it to his sacrifice that is being made for his people. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, verse 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Must. Just as the vipers were God's curse upon Israel's sinfulness and rebellion, so Christ has to be presented as a curse for our sins. This is a verse that speaks about him needing to be crucified, needing to experience a cursed death. And the thing about Jesus' death on the cross, it was not simply that impact of enduring physical death by crucifixion. It's all about what he endured spiritually in matters of eternity. We think of death. And I had this with my own family. To think beyond what has just come before us. Most don't go there. Most think that physical death is but a part of the nature of humanity. It isn't. It is representative of God's judgment and curse against our sinfulness. And it is representative, physical death is representative of something far greater. Eternal death. Hell. The due punishment for our sins. When we see about Christ needing, must, being lifted up, becoming a curse for us, what he endured on that cross was not just physical death. He was forsaken by the Father. He endured God's wrath against sin. He experienced what it would be to be punished with hell. He died the death of a sinner. He who did not sin. And as one commentator said, this was necessary. He must be lifted up. It was God's payment against man's enormous debt to God. It was God's payment by an almighty substitute and representative. It is true. We deserve the death that Jesus died because we are great debtors before God. But Christ has died for us and paid our debts with his own blood. That's the gospel. That's the love of the Father demonstrated to those who were enemies and godless and children of wrath. My friends, that's the gospel that we need to hear when we hear these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God the Father provided that payment in his Son for the debt that we could never pay. And it brings us to this last point. And this is the point Jesus is hammering home with this illustration, and that is the sinner's faith. Jesus uses Numbers 21 and that serpent on the pole as a parable for him being lifted up. But he's pointing us to it. Why? Think again. What did anyone bitten by a snake have to do to escape death? God said, "Look at the serpent and you will be delivered." Don't I have to come over and touch it? Maybe I need to go see a doctor as I'm making my way there. Is there something I can do in order to escape this? No. Look at what I have provided. And that looking is a matter of faith. Look to that serpent that has been lifted up. And you know, I can't help but think, human nature as it is, that there were many that were going, are you for sure? Are you really serious? All I have to do is look, and maybe they've been bitten, and in thinking that they look, because anytime anybody says, look, what do? We immediately turn and look, and they're healed. Maybe even a matter of squinting. That small glance. And they were healed. And isn't that what you hear in verse 16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes in him, you will not perish. You will have eternal life. That's amazing. Grace of God, that desire and that love of God to cleanse you of your sins, to take away that which is an offense against him, to make you a child of God through the offering of his Son. That grace of God is something that we can only receive by believing. You can't do anything. You can't go out and say, I'm going to do this, 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 and this. God is that okay? And he will say, no. You must believe. And without this faith, there is no salvation. But with this faith, believe that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, bore my punishment on the cross in order to take away God's wrath against me so that I can be a child of God. Believe that. Look to Christ. And that faith, even as small as a mustard seed, is saving faith. Isn't that glorious? And it's saving faith for anyone who believes. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, pardon the vilest. And the promise of God is that you will not perish, you will not be destroyed, you will have eternal life. That's how God justifies sinners. And the question for you, this gospel I'm sure is not new to many of you, but the question is this what you believe concerning God's love? Do you believe what Christ has done for you? Do you believe that he's the Son of God who died in your place to take away the judgments of God so that you can be forgiven? Accepted by God. Do you believe that? My friends, that's abiding in the love of our God. I call you to that. Hear God's word. Know God's love. Believe in Jesus. And you will have eternal life. Let us pray.